It is good to be with you this morning and good to speak into this, particularly with a subject that's entitled When Christians Disagree, not If Christians Disagree. When, because we always are disagreeing. And it means we don't have to pretend we're one big happy family who always think exactly the same way about everything. I am assuming we are much more like the New Testament church. I mean, have you thought how much thinner our Bibles would be if Christians didn't disagree? You know, there'd be one less reason to go on about patience and long-suffering and forgiveness. Think of the pages you would save sorting out doctrinal disagreements, never mind ethical, spiritual deceits that go on. Christians disagree frequently. I've just come back from a week in Nigeria. I was at a big conference there. One of the workshops they had was on spiritual warfare. It ended in a row. It's not actually over surprising. I mean, Nigerians are not quiet, understated, nuanced Brits. They tend to be passionate, put the thing out bluntly. They've got all kinds of different backgrounds and different pressures they're facing. And anyway, spiritual warfare is a reality, and the workshop proved that pretty well. One of the few things at times I think that we are experts at as Christians is disagreeing with one another. We don't just disagree, do we? We're often jabbing the finger as we do it. In fact, there are a number of places at which I'm going to disappoint people this morning. Some people come to anything on disagreements because they want to know what is right and what is wrong and who is in and who is out. No, let's be honest, there are always one or two people, that's not what they want to know. They know what's right and what's wrong. They want to know if the rector of all souls knows what's right and what's wrong. But I'm not really here to talk about what's right and what's wrong. I'm actually here much more to talk about how we handle disagreements. I'll disappoint you on a number of other areas. I'm not in this Bible reading going to go into the medical ethical disagreements. I may be a fool, but I'm old enough to know that if you've got John Wyatt following, leave it to him. He'll go into those areas. Nor, I'm afraid, disappointingly for you, do I have any PowerPoints. But Chris is grateful he's not being asked to. I've got a wonderful PA. When I say to her, I'm really struggling to get PowerPoints, she says, Jesus never used them, nor did the Apostle Paul. I'm not sure how far we're going to take those arguments, but there we are. I do want to though speak into this, and here's the first point I want to make, and that is that there are degrees of disagreement. That is to say, there are different levels or seriousness attached to disagreements. This isn't going to be a Bible reading that just looks at three or four verses. I'm afraid it's going to be more widespread than that. But let me begin in Romans 14. And if you've got a Bible with you, turning to Romans 14 would be a great place to start. Now listen to what Paul says to the Romans here. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who doesn't eat everything mustn't condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Now, here's the first level of disagreement I want to talk about. It's what I've just called, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. In this chapter, there are different, even conflicting views being taken by Christians on subjects that the apostle doesn't, it doesn't seem to leave the apostle concerned. Happy on these issues for people to live with where their faith takes them. They are what he calls, did you notice it there in verse 1, disputable matters. I take it grey areas. And his line to the Christians is accept the other without passing judgment. One man's faith, verse 2, allows him to eat anything. Another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I know Christians who enjoy a beer or a glass of wine, and others who on principle won't touch alcohol. I think both can base their actions on Bible principles. I know Christians who do not celebrate Christmas. They know it was originally a pagan festival, and they say the Bible never commands us to celebrate it. And they're quite right. But along with the vast majority of Christians, I'm going to enjoy a gospel-transformed festival this December, and I'll celebrate a great Bible wonder, God become man. I don't think either side should declare the other forfeited their right to call themselves Christian, though. And this chapter calls not for a particular view on each issue, but for integrity. For people living where they claim their faith has taken them. Living to the Lord. Not acting in his place as judge over brothers and sisters on disputable matters. Even actually, as you read on in the chapter, being sensitive to others' convictions and not putting stumbling blocks in their way. And that sometimes means it's at the cost of some of our freedoms. I've got a friend, he enjoys a glass of wine. I do not mean by that he is a near alcoholic. He just enjoys a glass of wine. And he was a chaplain on one of those master-son type holidays. Each evening, over dinner, he and his wife would sit with another couple and it would come to ordering drinks. And he was aware that there would be some people there who on principle wouldn't touch alcohol. So he would sort of suggest, what would you like? And they'd have a fruit juice, he'd have a fruit juice and everything. And then he said, I'd look the next evening and they moved on to another table and I'd see they were enjoying a bottle of wine. And I found this happened all the way through the week, that they kept saying they'd have fruit juice, imagining that he was a guy who wouldn't touch it. So on the last evening he said, I saw you last night having a bottle of wine, let's have a bottle of wine together here. But he was actually living the Christian way of not wanting to put a stumbling block in other people's paths. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There's one level. Here's another level. What I've called brother, sister, you're wrong. If you read, for example, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, as he addresses those young Christians in Corinth, he refers to them as brothers and sisters at least 19 times in the 16 chapters, as well as dear children and my dear friends, and yet almost every chapter brings a fresh issue on which he needs to correct and rebuke them. Yeah, and some of them are pretty major, aren't they? I mean, they range from the factions they've managed to divide themselves into, through sexual immorality, to all the squabbles over spiritual gifts. They're not grey areas. He's not saying it doesn't matter. He's saying, brother, sister, you're wrong here. You're wrong there. But turn on to Galatians chapter 1. And you'll find a different level again. As we plunge in at verse 8, for example. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. I've got different language again, haven't I? Certainly isn't it doesn't matter. Actually, it's far stronger than brother, sister, you're wrong. This one's saying another gospel. Another gospel. Here's a teaching that denies the gospel, that means people, well, in the language of verse 6, will be deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. It's a different gospel, and its teachers are beyond the pale. So, here are three levels, at least, as you look in the New Testament. It doesn't matter. Brother, sister, you're wrong there. And another gospel. And my fear is that we've got ourselves into a state where we've tended to squeeze that middle one. We've tended to squeeze out the brother, sister, you're wrong. We either want to say, oh, look, it doesn't matter, or that's another gospel. You're beyond the pale. I think if there are degrees of disagreement, we need to work out how to stop ourselves always polarizing. So let me have a couple of warnings to different groupings, if I can put it this way. Here's my first one. It's what I've called discernment for hardliners. Discernment for hardliners. I would prefer the word principled, men and women of conviction. And hardliners is not a particularly flattering word, but I've got warnings for those on the other end of the scale in a moment. You see, I think there are dangers that knock around for us. I do want to speak first to those of us who see things in black and white. It may be because of temperament, maybe in response to so much sloppy, vague thinking from many other Christians. And it's not just that we see things in black and white, because, of course, plenty of things are like that in the Scriptures. It's the passion and intensity with which each belief is held. It can sound as if everything is a gospel-defining issue. There's nothing new in this, actually. Back in the 17th century, a bishop, Jeremy Taylor, wrote a book in which he said this: many mischiefs proceed not from this that all men are not of one mind, for that's neither necessary nor possible, but that every opinion is made an article of faith. Every article is the ground of a quarrel. Every quarrel makes a faction. Every faction is zealous, and all zeal pretends for God, and whatsoever is for God cannot be too much. See what's happening? I've got an opinion, which becomes an article of faith, which becomes a quarrel, which means you're either for God or against God, and what may have been minor is actually the whole black and white issue of, are you beyond the pale or not? John Stott in 1996 said this about Christian disagreements: my main response lies in the area of polarization. It may be that I'm now suffering from a hardening of the arteries. I'm not medically qualified to speak, but the arteries kept pumping for another 14, 15 years. I may now be suffering from a hardening of the arteries and from the kind of theological and moral compromise which are associated with senility. But in theological debate, I think it is important not to push people to the opposite extreme to the one we occupy ourselves, unless the facts warrant it. It's also important for us to confess our own tendencies to imbalance. Mike Ovey, the principal of Oak Hill Theological College, wrote just recently of how ours is a time of new certainties. And such certainties don't unite, but they rather divide us. They can leave us in our own tight little circles with our own version of the Masonic handshake. See, so spiritual gifts, baptism, women in ministry, views on any of those can define our cliques. When it comes to disagreements, it is good to have a grasp on the essentials. So turn with me as we keep flitting around to 1 Corinthians. Come to 1 Corinthians 15, would you, for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. And let me read from verse 3. I'm sorry, inevitably we just drop into these chapters. But as Paul writes to the Corinthians, and actually it's at the end of endlessly replying to issues that have been put on the table, either by the Corinthians or things he's heard, issues where there's all sorts of disputes. It's almost as if he's finally cleared his desk and now he wants to say to them, listen, what I received, verse 3, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. Yeah, I've been dealing with all kinds of issues that are around important, serious, everything else. Now, listen, let me tell you what's of first importance. And I confess, I find these verses a great compass needle for my faith and a significant guide for disagreements. And they're a reminder, and here is a reminder that any of us with any tendency to be a hardliner needs to hold on to. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Listen to your fellow Christians as they talk about their faith. I would say, listen to ourselves as we talk about the faith, but it's easier starting by listening to someone else. But we need to hear ourselves. I don't mean in one conversation, but I mean more generally than that. Do we reflect what is of first importance? Or are we always bogged down on whatever the issue is that gets us, you know, the scientific intricacies of creation, the evolution, the Old Testament prophecies around Israel, apocalyptic longing for the rapture, or never mind the people who can't stop going on and on about the music and the worship styles. Well, friends, it's real, isn't it? When I was in Nigeria, Archbishop Ben Kwoshi, some of you may have heard of him, the Archbishop of Jos there, spoke at this conference of the great legacy the Nigerian church had from British missionaries. And he said, the great legacy we were given is the gospel. And the need to pass it on, and how he thought any and every minister ought to be a leader in mission and in church planting. He gave a great lecture, and at the end of it, there was a question time. I mean, quite how you do question time with 5,000 people, I don't really know. But anyway, we had a few questions. Question number two that came up was, what did the Archbishop think of dress in church? Which turned out to be, should women be banned from wearing trousers? Well, I mean, we chuckle, of course, but many of us know churches where women, at any rate, used to wear hats, and at their best, it's the same desire to be biblically faithful behind it. Ben reasserted priorities both pragmatically when he said, listen, there are children near where I live who don't have any clothes, as well as theologically. It's amazing how quickly we can shift, isn't it, from great gospel issues to trousers or not. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And just because I'm a medic doesn't mean to say that because this is a medical issue, it's now the main thing. But at the same time, understand this, first importance matters aren't to be reduced to, oh, we've got to stand alongside anyone who says that Jesus died and rose again. I mean, look at what the apostle actually says here. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul imagines that the Scriptures are going to be the determining factor for our faith. It is one thing to sit down with someone else who's going to open the Bible and we'll wrestle together with what it means. It's a completely different discussion, isn't it, when the Bible is neither here nor there to one party. And Christ died for our sins. A gospel that doesn't talk about my need for Christ's death, that's another gospel, isn't it? A gospel that looks to my merit or my religious observance to save me, that's another gospel, isn't it? A gospel that teaches that what the Bible calls sin doesn't need to be brought to the cross, that's another gospel, isn't it? And that's at least part of what's going on in so much of the sexuality debate, at least in the Anglican Communion. A gospel that denies Jesus took for us God's wrath and anger against sin, I fear that's heading towards another gospel. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The scriptures tell us it was a bodily resurrection. The scriptures tell us it made Jesus a unique Lord. The scriptures tell us that it signals Jesus as the pioneer of a new creation. Without those, without the bodily resurrection, the unique Lord, the new creation, what we have is another gospel. And if someone insists on holding and teaching another gospel, the New Testament speaks in terms of warning and commanding and having nothing to do with, in the sense of don't allow them to influence the church, protect the flock. And if it isn't a first importance issue, well, it doesn't have to be met with a shrug as if, well, anything else is okay. Brother, sister, you're wrong. There's a perfectly biblical way of handling it. And as we don't actually have the authority and always the insight of the apostle, we might be wiser and humbler to begin with, brother, sister, I think you're wrong. Hardliners need to grasp the truth that I can be wrong and still be a brother. Some rarely speak that way. And you see, without the conversation, who knows whether I'm rebellious, misguided, I've just succumbed to temptation once, or even, actually, I'm right. That's probably unthinkable. We could both be wrong. They're all possibilities that I'll never discover unless I'm willing to say, not another gospel go away, but brother, sister, which of us has got this one right? Discernment for hardliners. Now, here's my other warning, what I've called dangers for the casual. Dangers for the casual. You'd probably prefer the word generous. But again, whether it's triggered by temperament or a reaction to the hardliners, often generosity can become falsely soft and sloppy and casual about God's truth. It can give us a false unity. You know, one where we avoid disagreements because we never put the issues on the table for discussion. We don't want to rock the boat, so we say nothing and we go on thinking our own thoughts in private. May I say, the unity that comes from that is so much easier. That you're very bold to have a day actually wanting to put the disagreements on the table. For many people, Charles Simeon, the Cambridge minister from way back, his famous saying shapes their approach: in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. It's a great handy dictum, isn't it? And we normally try and follow his guidelines by talking about primary, essential issues and secondary, non-essential ones. And I guess, like me, you've seen many an article written and many an article that's produced lists of topics in each category to illustrate it. Primary issues normally revolve around Jesus, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And the list can be a very helpful guide, but they are not end of story. The casual disciple who sees the list, nods, thinks, I've got that all sorted, he, she needs to stay more alert. See, my first warning for the casual is this, beware the list of topics. Beware the list of topics. Helpful guides, certainly. Fixed in stone, uh-uh. Almost all of these lists come out of a particular time and culture, don't they? The list that's drawn up today will almost certainly be different from the list that was drawn up 30 years ago. And I guess if you're discussing medical ethical issues, you know, there will be some things that are exactly the same, but I'm sure John's got a list of a whole new range of topics that weren't there 30 years ago. And you'd probably get a different list if you were in Africa or Asia than you are in the West. You see, here's another little thought. No list I've seen recently includes circumcision, the Jewish rite of male circumcision, on its list of primary issues that Christians should divide over. I mean, largely because no Christians seem to disagree about it. And circumcision isn't essential, and the Apostle Paul says, to me it's neither here nor there, but actually the Galatians had made it the essential, and that is the reason for those verses we saw about another gospel and let him be eternally condemned. People insisting that to be truly Christian, you needed to be circumcised. And my point is simply that it's possible to turn almost any secondary issue into a primary essential one if you work at it. Okay, I mean, let me illustrate. You see, I speak in tongues, you don't. But you're good with computers, I'm not. Okay, different gifts, that's fine, we can live with that. Now, if we explore it further, it may get a little more edgy. I think it's an obvious gift of the Spirit in the Scriptures. You think the gift has ceased from the same Scriptures. I think you're missing out because you don't speak in tongues. You think I'm a bit odd and wobbly on my Bible handling when it comes to spiritual gifts. Yeah, we disagree a little more uncomfortably, but we'll still live with each other. Then I say to you, you can only be a real Christian if you speak in tongues. And suddenly we're changing categories, aren't we? The scene's changed. It's become a primary issue. Now we're talking about salvation as much as tongues. We're defining a Christian, not just discussing a gift. And you could do the same with baptism. Evangelicals have been very generous to one another, it seems to me, in spite of their differences on baptism. I mean, there was a day when the only way we could cope was by starting a new denomination. And if my understanding of church history is right, the gospel demanded that that was a right and proper and appropriate response. And I'm not just saying that because of the church I'm in at the moment. But actually, we've moved on from there, and most of us are in churches where people's denominational backgrounds are from anywhere and everywhere, and you could be sitting next to a Baptist or a Pedo-Baptist as likely as anywhere else. We've treated those differences as a source of unease, maybe, but not a cause for division. We've trusted the gospel sincerity of brothers and sisters, even if we couldn't understand how they handled the Scriptures to justify some of their practices, you know, sprinkling and not immersion, infant baptism, not just believer's baptism. We've lived with the disagreements. We've treated it as a secondary issue, and we've given one another liberty. I don't think it's greatly to be rejoiced at. But if I were at All Souls, for example, to begin baptizing indiscriminately, regardless of whether candidate or, in the case of children, parents even had any kind of Christian faith, if I were to declare that baptism itself made someone Christian, well, then the categories would change and the divisions would be very apparent. We'd be talking about salvation, not just the when and the how of baptism. You see, our disagreement would be moving into a primary category. Beware the list of topics, helpful guidelines, but not end of story. And here's my second warning for the casual, what I've called beware the shrug. Beware the shrug. And what I mean by that is our attitude to secondary issues. Ones that really are secondary and stay there. And my worry is there are great swathes of the church today, partly because we're peace-loving, partly because it's easier this way, partly because we're lazy. I'm not attempting to read the motive. But we stumble across a difference, we declare it's secondary, and we shrug and leave it well alone. Too often we see it as a secondary issue and agree to differ, and the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't ignore it without talking about it. It doesn't just leave it. It may not straight away say this is another gospel, but it does, it doesn't mean there are no rights and wrongs about it. Because something's a secondary issue doesn't mean to say that all of those are in the it doesn't matter category. Scripture says more frequently than casual suggest, brother, sister, you're wrong. And actually, if you go on reading the Corinthian correspondence, you'll discover if you don't respond to you're wrong, the language will get stronger. So by the end of 2 Corinthians, the leaders there are false apostles. And the Corinthians who've been led astray are deceived. If hardliners need to learn, I can be wrong and still a brother, casuals need to learn, I can be a brother and still wrong. Does that make sense? Casuals can be nicer than the Bible, but they're less loving than the Bible. Okay? Nicer, but less loving. See, theirs is a niceness that leaves me continuing in doing wrong rather than risks the awkwardness of pointing out the error of my ways. And the apostle loves his churches too much to leave them thinking and living wrong, even on secondary issues. Brother, sister, you're wrong. Now, that language may speak of a confidence beyond what we feel we can muster. But love has at least got to take us to, do you really think that's the right way? Could you just show me again how the Bible says what you were saying? Love for our friends demands that. Actually, love for God's truth. Love for Christ's honor as we share his name. There were discernment for the hardliners. Keep the main thing the main thing. And dangers for the casuals. Beware the list of topics and beware the shrug. See, disagreements, we've all got them. Every church has got them. Our unity is not without disagreements. Our unity is in spite of disagreements. And let me say this, my prayer is that those with strong convictions and clear insights to Bible right and wrong, those who help us keep our unity honest, and that's what they do, not just fluffy. My prayer is that they would grow the discernment and the generosity to keep alongside those convictions. And my prayer is that those with generosity of spirit, the instinctive pouring of oil on troubled waters, would be tempered by Bible convictions that may make life more awkward, but would make our unity more honest and will keep one another's discipleship more obedient. So let's pray God gives us that. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for the spiritual unity you've blessed us with. May we be those who guard the unity given to us in Christ. May we not treat it cheaply and lightly. Pour out your Spirit on us. May we grow a love for you, a love for your truth, a love for your people. And may that generous grace and strong conviction shape our living together and our loving of one another. For Jesus' sake. Amen.